Speaking on anxiety today, I felt God pressing on me to share with you a piece of my own journey with anxiety. I found that the toughest times for me are when I can't sense God's presence. It's in those extreme moments of fear, I have to cling to his word and what I know of him. When I can't hear God's voice and when panic rages on either side of me, I have to recite, God, you are always with me. You will never leave me or forsake me. This I've learned to be true. The things of God do not change because of what I feel or what I'm feeling. No matter how horrible or overwhelming, he is my rock and my refuge. He's the mountain I run to. When I'm being assaulted by panic, he's the anchor for my soul, my hope of salvation when I fear for my life. He is the good shepherd, always by my side, directing my way, protecting me. And when my prayer life is dry and I can't feel his spirit within me, he is still faithful and I can trust him because of who he is and because of what he has done. Praise the Lord.
God, freed from fear, slavery of the sin, the flesh, the devil, the world. We begin thanking you as our creator, heaven and earth, the sky, the birds that fill it, the sea, the earth, the fertility of life, the rain that gives forth the crops and feeds mankind with your love. We thank you for the beauty that you mantled the earth, that we would not only live utilitarian, but to see beauty all around us. And we thank you for your redemption in Jesus Christ, that the minute the first man and woman turned from you, you determined that there would be a seed that would be bruised and would crush the head of the serpent. We thank you who are in your sovereignty. You worked all of history to that end. Until one day, as Micah predicted, that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be the highest of all mountains, lifted above the hills, and peoples would flow into it, and the nations would come and say, come, let us come to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of our Jacob, that you might teach us your ways, that we could walk in your paths. Because from this holy place goes forth your teaching, the word of the Lord from your heavenly Jerusalem. And when we come to you, you judge all peoples, all races, and you decide disputes among the nations far away. And so that when we leave, we become peacemakers of the Sermon on the Mount, and we turn our swords into plowshares and use all our weapons now for things of peace and holiness and life. Until one day, nation will never again lift up sword against nation, neither will they win war anymore. And we look forward to that day when every man and woman and child will sit under their vine and their fig tree with none to make them afraid because you have spoken. We pray especially today for the congregation in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, during their synagogue service when 11 were killed and shot. We pray for Rabbi Myers as he cares for his congregation. We pray for your people to come from everywhere to surround them with your love and your grace. And we thank you as your people that you've gifted us with the power of the Holy Spirit, that everything you ask of us, you do in us from the inner yearnings of the heart. We pray today that as we hear your word, these wonderful words on being single-minded, you'd penetrate deeply and let us see new things. And let us see the vision of Christ leading us homeward. We thank you for your love in this place. We pray that it would grow and shine outward into the Cupertino community, Sunnyvale, San Jose, Campbell. And we would have the joy of being your messengers and your truth bearers to help your whole project of making people more human, more loving, more gracious, and more truthful. We thank you for the privilege of being your people. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, please have a seat, and why don't you say hello to your neighbor just for a minute and as you move to the side. The whole text from Matthew, to put it into your heart before he teaches, So if you have your program, you can see it in there, or it'll be on the screen, Matthew 6, 19 to 34. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart treasure is, there is your heart also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, team. Wasn't that a beautiful hymn? Yeah. Well, good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here. And after a few weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer, we now move forward to the last half of the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll spend the next 4 weeks finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. And these next 2 weeks will be focused on one theme and one theme only, anxiety. For our scripture reading today, Brian read the entire text, the text that we will explore over these next 2 weeks. Now, this text is actually an answer to a prayer that was written 1,000 years before Jesus spoke these well-known words. The prayer says this: You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You search me, now search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Are there any anxious thoughts in me? Are there any anxious thoughts in you this morning? And what might be some causes for these anxious thoughts? Now, as we consider this text, let me explain how we will explore it. As Brian read the text, it may have sounded like many different topics which have no connection to each other. Jesus mentions treasures, visions, masters, anxiety, birds, flowers, kingdom, seemingly many random topics. However, I do think everything in this passage falls under the theme of anxiety. And here's why. In the very center of our text is verse 25. This verse is the key verse of the entire text. It says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." This is where the Hallmark cards begin, or the Christian posters. This is where they begin. But notice it begins with a therefore. And as I have said in other times, in other places, when a text begins with a therefore, you have to ask the question, what is it there for? And that points you up above to what came before the therefore. And what came before verse 25? Don't say verse 24. It's Jesus' teachings on treasures, visions, and masters. Somehow, treasures, visions, and masters are related to our anxiety. Our anxiety is somehow rooted in the choices that we make regarding treasures, visions, and masters. And that's what we'll talk about today. So, are there any anxious thoughts in you this morning? We live in an anxious time. We live in a restless time. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not talking here about clinical anxiety, the kind of anxiety resulting from traumatic events in our past or a chemical imbalance. I think what Jesus teaches here can help with that, can help with those things. But what Jesus is getting at here is the low-level anxiety, the restlessness, the constant worry that comes about in all of our everyday lives. Elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus specifically calls this anxiety the anxiety of the age. Indeed, this anxiety may be the great epidemic of our age here in the West for reasons that will become evident this morning. And here's my plug to reiterate the Anxiety Forum next Sunday night when Janie Sachs will discuss the different kinds of anxiety and how anxiety affects our daily lives. So with that introduction, let's dig into our text, beginning with treasures, verses 19 and 20. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." We all treasure treasures. To be human is to invest in treasures. And Jesus does not fault us for investing our time, energy, and resources in treasures. The question is, what kind of treasures will we invest in? Because there's a great difference between the two treasures here, heavenly treasures versus earthly treasures. So we need to understand these two different, very different kinds of treasures. So treasures on earth. What does Jesus mean that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth? Well, first of all, he is not banning owning personal possessions. Jesus is not banning saving for a rainy day or having a life insurance policy. Scripture affirms and praises all of that stuff. Neither is he banning the enjoyment of God's blessings. Scripture affirms that as well. However, these things cannot become ultimate in our lives either. So what is he banning? Well, he's banning what we might call today materialism. It's the pervasive love of money and possessions that takes no account of the world's poor. The love of money and possessions that tethers our hearts to the earth, that causes a person's worth and identity to be wrapped up in their wealth, and that causes people to seek satisfaction and security from things that belong to this world only. This is a great danger for the church in the West. I'll say it's a grave danger for the church in the West to be formed in the materialistic mindset of our surrounding culture. This is why Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil. Craig Blomberg says it this way: materialism is a false religion. And the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today. Now, it's also important to note that many earthly treasures are not even material. That's the et cetera up there. They're not material. Ambitions, desires, grades, interests, hopes. In many of these, we too get drawn in and we seek our worth and our satisfaction and our security from them as well. Now, the reason why we are not to lay up earthly treasures is because they are profoundly insecure. Profoundly insecure. The Titanic was a ship that was supposedly impossible to sink. Our bank accounts were supposedly free from thieves and recessions. Our houses were supposedly free from forest fires. Earthly treasures are susceptible to corrosion and decay. They are unwise investments because they will eventually disappear. Did you ever notice that we here in the West, we get all this stuff. We accumulate all this stuff, and then we tie ourselves down by protecting it all. Ever notice that? We buy expensive security systems to protect all of our stuff. Why? Why do we do that? Because we know they are profoundly insecure. On the other hand, treasures in heaven are incorruptible and are secure. They are eternal. They are the only safe investment in life. Safe from moth or rust or thieves or earthquakes or floods or fires or recessions or terrorism or even death. Nothing will destroy them. They are untouchable. So what does he mean? What does Jesus mean by treasures in heaven? Well, he's talking about participating with God in his purposes in the world. Participating with God in his purposes in the world. Luke 12 helps us here. In Luke 12, Jesus says this. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against every form of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He then tells the parable of the rich fool. He says this. He says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'Oh, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So instead of participating with God and his purposes in the world, the rich man laid up earthly treasures only for himself without any thought of the world's poor. And Jesus is saying one of the most concrete, practical ways to lay up treasure in heaven is to invest in others. That is what it means to be rich toward God. Be rich toward God by aiming your investments Godward and not earthward. And this is so important. This is so important because our very hearts are at stake. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts follow our treasures. It's not the other way around. I wish it was. Our treasures don't follow our hearts. Our hearts are drawn to our treasures. Throughout the sermon, we've noted Jesus is the great cardiologist. He's always taken our hearts into his hands and healing them. And he's doing that again for us here in this text. Now remember that in Scripture, the heart is the control center of our lives. The heart takes in all the input of life, assesses it all, and then makes decisions based on those assessments. And here we see in verse 21 that our treasures draw our heart toward them. They are a magnet for our heart. They are a magnet for our heart. So if we invest in earthly treasures, our heart will make decisions for them and will constantly and consistently go after them. Our heart will. The control center of our lives. But if we invest in heavenly treasures, our heart will cause us to be rich toward God. Rich toward God and others. So let's move to visions, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, I know many of you get up early before the sun comes up. I do sometimes. And if you have people in your house, you typically try not to turn any lights on, and so you walk around in the dark, trying not to wake up whoever else is in the house. And I do that, and I run into doors, and I run into chairs, and I run into all the things my kids leave all over the house. But we are profoundly insecure in the dark. Profoundly insecure in the dark. In these verses, Jesus is making the observation that the eye is the window of the body which lets in light. And essentially, the amount and quality of light that comes in depends on the condition of the eyes. If your eyes are healthy, light comes in. If your eyes are unhealthy or cloudy, light can't get in. Now, even though this is true physically, I think Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. Because as John Stott has observed, the eye is many times synonymous with the heart in Scripture. Now the word healthy here, if your eye is healthy, has many meanings. It can mean single or whole or sincere. But it also has this deeper meaning of generosity. In James 1:5, James says that God is the one who gives wisdom generously. It's the same root word. In Romans 12, Paul urges his friends to give generously. It's the same word. So I think here Jesus is saying if your eyes are sincere and generous, your whole body is full of light. However, if your eyes are bad or cloudy, then no light comes in and your whole body will be in the dark. This word for bad is actually evil. That's the word in the Greek, is evil. But in the ancient world, the evil eye meant greediness. It meant stinginess. Deuteronomy 15 exhorts the people of God to not be stingy toward one another by saying, don't let your eye be evil toward your poor brother. Proverbs 28 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. The point of what Jesus is saying is That what we focus our eyes on determines everything about us. What we focus our eyes on gets us. It gets us. And by getting us, I mean it impacts our entire life, our whole body. If we focus on the things of the light of the world, we'll be full of light. But if we focus on this present darkness, our whole life will be full of darkness. And in the context of money and possessions, then, living in the light will result in generosity, looking out for others. Whereas living in darkness will result in a life of self-centeredness and greediness. And this self-centered greediness clouds and darkens our entire view of reality. How great is this darkness? Well, it clouds our view and understanding of happiness and satisfaction. It clouds our view of what success really is. It clouds our view of our worth and other people's worth. It clouds our view of God's purposes for our life. If you're a parent, it clouds your view of God's purposes for your children. It clouds our view of God's word. It clouds our view of the use of money and where to put our money. Corrie Ten Boom puts it so well, God is not impressed with our money, fame, or talents. He's impressed with our sharing, our generosity. So the question becomes, what are we allowing to occupy our vision? What is the focus of our life? Because that will determine whether our entire life is lived in darkness or light. Well, let's move to masters, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, Jesus captures it all with this statement. He lands the proverbial plane with this statement. The first thing to notice is that he is very emphatic here. It's a bit unusual for him. He doesn't say you should not serve two masters. He doesn't even say you must not serve two masters. He says you cannot. It is impossible. Impossible to serve two masters. That's the reality of the situation. It's very emphatic. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way: our hearts have room only for one all-embracing devotion. Years ago, Bob Dylan sang a song that resonated with this saying. I think he might have won a Grammy for it. It's called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." He said this: you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, I did just put Bonhoeffer next to Bob Dylan. Sorry about that. Someone or something is the master of your life, and you serve or worship that person or thing. Birds chirp, lions roar, fish swim, dogs bark, humans worship. Humans serve somebody or something, and it's only one. There aren't multiple somebodies or somethings. And as with the other examples, earth and heaven, darkness and light, the division here is great. Love or hate, devote or despise. Why is it so great? Because both masters will make huge demands of us. Both masters will want total devotion. And so Jesus says, you cannot serve both.
Yet,
how prone we are to wonder. How prone we are to compromise. How prone we are to walk the fence, thinking we can serve more than one master. The Old Testament provides rich examples of being prone to wonder. The Israelites are example, prime example number one. They're always orienting their lives around the idols of the land. They try to fit God into the idols of the land, and it doesn't work because it can't work. God tells them repeatedly that he wants their devotion. He says it this way, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Well, those idols are still with us. They've simply changed clothes. They look a little different now, but they're still with us. How? Well, typically, they manifest themselves this way. We serve and worship God on Sundays, and then serve and worship something else through the week. So throughout the week, we follow our culture in serving and worshiping the god of materialism, which we talked about already, which goes along with the god of consumerism, which goes along with our status. Or we serve the god of grades and education, or the god of individualism, which is really the god of self. Jesus says we can't do it. We can't serve two masters. Now notice he doesn't say employers. We can serve two or three or four or five employers at a time, but you can't be the slave of one of two masters. You can only be the slave of one master. Single ownership and full-time service are the essence of slavery. So who or what will you orient your life around? God or money? Let's talk about this word money. The Greek word is mammon. Some of the older translations leave this word untranslated as mammon. And it's translated money probably because most of our translations come out of the Western world where money is the most common mammon. But mammon can mean more than just money. Mammon means anything in which I place my trust other than the living God. Mammons are idols. They're rival gods. Rival gods. And most mammons are in and of themselves perfectly fine. In fact, they're usually good. Family, career, talents, reputations, bank accounts, pensions, grades, good stuff. In fact, mammons have to be good, or at least appear to be good, or we would never give them our trust. We would never give them our hearts. So Jesus is not judging the mammons here. He's simply telling us a fact of life. It is impossible to serve any form of mammon and the living God at the same time. Our heart only has room for one all-encompassing devotion. I think a good way to think of this is a circle. A circle. Imagine your heart as a circle. Many things can be in that circle. Many things, all the things we just mentioned. All of that is in the circle. But only one thing can be at the center. There's only one center to a circle. All you math majors out there, there's only one center to a circle. And Jesus' main point in this entire text is that we were designed to have God at the center. The life of discipleship demands total allegiance and undivided commitment to God. And anything else at the center means we're living in idolatry. But it can be hard to figure out where our idols are because, as we've said this morning, some of the idols are invisible. Ambitions, desires, ideas, values, goals, reputations. And so, how do we spot these idols in our lives? And at this time, before I close, we're going to do just a short time of reflection. So I'm going to call Jean up, and she's going to play in the background as we have a time here to think through, spend some time with the Lord and think through what is at the center of our lives. I'm going to give you four questions to think about. They're actually in your worship guide, so you can pull that out. I'm going to walk through the four questions, and then we'll just have a minute of silence. These are potential idol spotter questions. Number one, what do I fear? Fear can lead us to an idol. Do we fear rejection so much so that we will play down our allegiance to Christ in order to be liked? Do we fear failing so much so we will never step out into participating with God in His purposes in the world? Do we fear losing everything so much so that we hold our things tightly, we never give them away? Number two, where do I resist God's word? What themes of Scripture do I avoid? His word may be threatening an idol in my life. Number three, what is it that gives me hope for the future? Any answer other than the living God is a potential idol in my life. And number four, what is it that gives me greatest delight? Once again, any answer other than the living God is a potential idol. It's a potential idol. So as Gene plays in the background, take a moment and spend some time looking through these four questions. Amen. Hopefully that was a valuable time. It was a bit short, but valuable time trying to identify what might be at the center of your life. But you may ask, how can we tell if we are deceiving ourselves? I mean, we're pretty good at justifying our actions, justifying our idols. So how can we really tell if we are living in idolatry? Well, the choices we make regarding treasures, visions, and masters will lead to a particular disposition of the heart and the mind. A particular disposition of the heart and the mind. If we choose to lay up treasures on earth, focus on darkness, or serve mammon, that disposition will be anxiety. That disposition will be anxiety. our state of being, our constitution will be anxious. Why? Because the idols are always in danger of toppling. And our heart and our mind know that. Idols are profoundly insecure. And the result will be anxiety. We will lead anxious, restless, worried lives. Unable to sleep at night lives. But here's the good news, and I'll finish with this. If we choose to lay up treasures in heaven, focus on the things of the light of the world, and serve and worship God, our state of being will be peaceful and will be at rest. And we'll be able to sleep. We will be preoccupied with only the things of God, His purposes, and His work in the world. As Augustine said so many years ago, our hearts will be restless until we find our rest in Him. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary, who are heavy laden with anxiety. Come to me, all you who are making yourself anxious because you're investing in the wrong treasures, focusing on the things of darkness or serving the wrong master. Come to me, he says, follow me, focus on me, serve and worship me. And here's his promise to us. He says this, I will rest you. That's his promise. I will rest you. Amen. Well, if you would like prayer this morning, there'll be a prayer team up here to my right. Now receive this benediction. Go now. Blessed is one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For you are like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Have no fear when the heat comes, but continue to bear fruit and be not anxious, for he is with you and he will never leave you. Go in peace.